As you can see from the title here, I want to talk about six mistakes that people make in religion. You're probably saying, well, there's at least 47, and there are. Started out with 47, figured out it would take about 9 hours to give that lesson, so pared it down to six. And as you'll see, the first mistake we're going to talk about is just people either do not or refuse to believe in God or don't believe for many reasons. And then, as you can imagine, that makes all the difference in the world. If you can't get past the belief in God, then it's somewhat useless to talk about, you know, different churches, different forms of religion, failure to have a prayer life, failure to abide by other clear instructions of God if we don't believe Him in the first place. So I want to go through this with you. I think that these are mistakes that some of us have made. I know that there are mistakes that some of our friends are making, have made. I know that there are mistakes that our family members have made and are making. And I think as we go through this, you'll be able to see those people and perhaps yourself in some of these mistakes. But you might be sitting here now and saying, well, what are the six mistakes? What mistakes would you put if you were making your lesson? The first one, as it says here, mistake number one is people just don't know or don't believe that there's a God. They either believe or they act as if there is no God. And I would maintain that either of those is equally damning. Someone has said, what's the difference between a person who can read and who does not read? Well, the end result is neither of them read. So people either don't believe in God or act as if there is no God. Psalms 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. There are a lot of people, and I would include myself in that, that believe that many of the ills that this nation, or any nation for that matter, suffers, is that those ills are to the extent and in proportion to and the function of our taking God out of the society. And I don't mean the Jerusalem church, you know, the belief in the church as we know it, but basic biblical principles. Even in my lifetime, I know you don't believe I'm over 50, but I really am. And even in my lifetime, we used to not only have the Pledge of Allegiance in school, but we had references to the Bible. McGuffey's Reader, that was in place for many, many decades, had, you know, biblical scriptures in there. And of course, those who oppose that would be loudly screaming today if we tried to put that back into the schools. But to the extent we leave God out of our lives, our families cannot be what they need to be. The schools cannot be what they need to be. The cities, the states, and the government, and the federal government cannot be what it should be when we leave God totally out of the society. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now that is a claim. That is a stake in the ground that you and I and every other person that lives today or has lived, will have to come to grips with, whether or not that is a true statement or whether it is a false statement. But the Bible, as we'll get to in a moment, lays down that stake in the ground that the Lord of the Bible, the Jehovah of the Old Testament and the New, says that I'm the first and the last, besides me there is no God. So that is a very exclusive statement. That is a very strict statement, a very constructionist statement. And we cannot while that away, we cannot compromise that. There's really no way to harmonize that with a belief in any other God or in any other word of God, however we might want to phrase that. The unbelievers include atheists who have decided that God does not exist. So whatever logic, whatever rationale, whatever, you know, proofs they may try to gather or garner, they have believed that evidence to them, and they've come to a conclusion, there is no God. God does not exist, it's a fairy tale or whatever, can't explain it. You believe it if you wish, but I choose not to, is what they would say. The atheists decide that God does not exist. The agnostics, and there are millions and billions of these, who simply don't know if God exists. If you were to try to pin them down, well, I really don't know. Some say there are, some say that God exists, some say that God does not exist. And I just really do not know. And because I don't know, I do not order my life around the belief in Him. In other words, my life is not affected by whether God exists or not. That's what they believe. That's what they think. and therefore that's how they act. Many of your acquaintances, many of your fellow employees, some in perhaps in your family, live their lives like this. To them, their life extends primarily to what I'm doing this weekend. Or if they're really long-range planners, they may consider what they're doing this summer, you know, on vacation. But that's basically their life. They don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about what will occur after they're dead, because they believe that there's no more purpose in life than just living it up. It is their belief, and most of the time, that you should, you know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And that is the way of all flesh, in essence. And then there are people who simply ignore confronting the question. We could even give the agnostic some credit. We could say that the agnostic maybe has examined the evidence, you know, for and against, and just come to the conclusion that I don't know if God exists or not, and sort of finesse the issue. But then there are some and many who simply ignore confronting the question. They try to avoid thinking about it. Now, occasionally they may be struck, you know, by the expanse of the universe and, wow, that's a lot of stars out there. Wow, it's a long way between planets and stars, and I wonder how all that got here. But they really don't go much further than that. They don't investigate it. They just choose not to let that come into their lives. They ignore confronting the question, does God exist? And therefore, by their action, they live as if there is no God. In other words, they're really no better off than the agnostic who says, well, I don't know if there's a God, except that these people don't even go and try to investigate whether it is or not. They just live their lives as if that's a non-issue. The eternal nature of our souls is revealed to each person. I believe that, and I believe that the Bible tells us that, that He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Now, we can tell that by our rational intelligence and our abilities. We know that there is a fundamental difference between human beings and all other created beings upon this earth. I mean, I love horses. I like them. I mean, they're beautiful. They're smart. You can train them. They maybe even trying to communicate with one another. But they are not a threat to humans in terms of their ability to, you know, think and act intelligently and control the world. We'll see in a moment. If evolutionists were correct, the so-called missing link would be there. There would be some nearly human creature today that would be almost competing for dominance within the world. And I would defy any rational person to tell me what that is. Is it the elephant? Is it the whale? Is it the porpoise? Or maybe even the smartest chimpanzee, oh, by the way, that is trained up to a level by whom? By other humans. And there's a whole lot of primate research out there, and we can teach, you know, chimps to sort things and exhibit some elements of intelligence. But they're being programmed and trained by humans who, in essence, dominate the world here among created beings. Humans are the only living entities aware of their past, present, and time. Now, I've seen dogs, and I've been around dogs and cats all my life, and you see some that really exhibit, you know, what you think is human behavior. Maybe sadness or, you know, disappointment that I didn't lick on my master enough, you know, to make them happy or whatever it may be. But I'm going to tell you, I don't think there's an animal alive, even the brightest of them, that sits down on a rock or under a tree and contemplates their future and says, you know, I wonder what happens after this life. I wonder what happens after I've swum all the oceans and come back to the place where I was spawned. I mean, you know, do I start another life or what happens after that? No. And it's not there. Humans are aware of our past, our present, and our future because God made us that way. And He put a soul within us that, you know, creates a longing for and a desire to know what is beyond this world. And again, where are the missing links? God has clearly revealed His power to the honest observer by His unmatched creative powers. Now, Josh has done a great job and continues to do a great job on this. And I don't, you know, want to cover that ground. But in the beginning, God, according to the Bible, meaning outside the time dimension of the universe, if he be true and if we believe He is true, we have to acknowledge that He is of a nature that none of us can understand and none of us can approach. We can attempt to understand what He's revealed to us, But we also have to acknowledge that there's so much about someone outside of our time dimension and outside of our space dimension of the universe, what we can see and taste and touch and feel and otherwise sense. We have to acknowledge that a God that could create this universe is unfathomable for us while we're in this world, Probably a terrible example, but I imagine the example of the intelligent fish, if you can play along with me. This fish is near human in its ability to think. But it's swimming around under the ocean, and that's all it knows. And for all he knows, there is nothing above the ocean. Now, occasionally he'll get a glimpse. He can get a run up to the surface and maybe even break the surface and see something up there and just get a hint that there's something there. But imagine his surprise to this intelligent fish when down comes a diver, a human from another world of which this fish cannot comprehend, doesn't know what's up there and cannot understand. I mean, we're somewhat in that sense. We are intelligent beings that were put here by a much higher being that we can barely fathom, certainly seek to understand, but have to at the same point acknowledge that we can never in this life understand all that God has done for us and has in store for us. And yet, again, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. If we look at this world around us and excuse it as an accident, I would maintain to you it's one of the first roadblocks to being acceptable to God. The universe, as we said, its vastness, its complexity, should point us to the designer and to the creator. That's the Cat's Eye Nebula, photographed by NASA's Hubble Space Telescope, hundreds of millions of light years away. And if you watch it, it blinks. And if you're moving, looking at that through a telescope, you'd just be astounded. And if you fall over, it goes around. So, I mean, it's astounding. Those who say there's no God must assume some other reason for our human existence, the earth, universe, etc. In other words, the Bible itself says that when we look into this universe, it should create faith within us. Why does it create faith and why does it continue to create faith? Because the honest observer does not just assign that away as chance. The honest observer, and we're going to look at some probabilities in a moment, the honest observer will consider, even the mathematical near impossibility of anything other than an intelligent designer. The just right earth, this earth, is a combination of, it's been estimated, some 75 factors. I list five or six here. The exact distance from the sun. If we were closer, we would burn up. If we were further, as the humans at least, most of us would freeze. The tilt of the earth at, 20, 30 degrees or something, I've forgotten, I used to know. But it's exactly right so that the seasons change within the upper and lower hemisphere. 24-hour rotation, the magnetic fields of the earth, the composition and thickness of the earth's crust, and the correct atmosphere for man's survival. Something like 75 factors that make the earth the ideal habitation for mankind. Now, we look at this, a conservative estimate of all of the factors critical to earth and human existence occurring by chance. So work with me now. I know it's mathematical and a lot of us glaze over. But imagine that we had, these factors in a bucket, just the 75, and we're pulling them out one at a time, and we're trying to create all of the 75 factors that would have created this perfect earth for mankind. It's estimated, and this is just an estimate, that the chances would be 1 in 10 to the 99th power. Now, that is an incredibly huge number. It doesn't even have a name. I would just compare it to the national budget. The national debt of, 16.5 trillion, which is also unfathomable. This is far greater than the national debt. Furthermore, the conservative estimate of the number of planets in the entire universe is considered 10 to the 23 power. So far, not, and that's not just a third of the probability. That is an infinitesimal number of the probability of correctly pulling out these 75 factors to create the exactly right Earth. And you say, I can't understand that, Alan. And I can't either. I mean, truthfully. But here's something you can understand. Now, I know that none of you play poker for money. And kids don't play poker for money, okay? But card decks are very instructive in considering and in teaching things like probability. So let's start out easy here. There are 52 cards in a normal deck of playing cards. 4 suits, spades, hearts, diamonds, clubs. 13 of each one of those suits. Those 13 hearts, spades, diamonds, and clubs. I know this is new for many of you, but play with me here. So, for example, if I just reached into a deck of 52 and pulled out a card at random, I would have, what, a 1 in 4 chance of getting a spade or a heart or a diamond or a club. Well, there's a thing called a straight flush, and that means all the same suit, so all spades, hearts, diamonds, or clubs, and lined up like 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So it has to be lined up in the number and the same suit. So in a deck of 52, a shuffle deck, if I just pulled out cards at random, what would be the chances of drawing a straight flush of 5 cards, like all hearts, spades, diamonds, clubs, and something like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or any other 5 numbers? That's a big number. 1 in 650,000 chances. So that I can put a peg on it. I can kind of understand that. I would say, yeah, it can happen. But probably not in my lifetime. I mean, if I played cards, 24 hours a day and whatever, 75 years, I probably wouldn't draw one. I would say it would be possible, but it would be extremely unlikely. And people every day would bet against, if they were betting, they would bet against the fact that the other person had a straight flush, although it's quite possible, and 1 out of 650,000 times it would happen. These chances of what I'm talking about up here are many, many thousands of multiples a very small possibility in comparison to the chance of drawing a straight flush. Fred Hoyle, who was a British astrophysicist, I think very honest man, he said, his man has spent his career looking at the universe. And he says a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics. Think of that. Super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. He's basically saying, no, I've spent my life looking at this. It could not happen by chance. It would take extremely great faith, in his view, to believe that it did occur by chance. He says the numbers one calculates, some of which I've shown you, from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Now, is he a member of the Jerusalem church? I doubt it. But he is at least an honest person, one who has observed it so much that he comes to this conclusion. Now, somebody has monkeyed with the calculus, so to speak. A super intellect has monkeyed with the physics. Arno Penzias, which I admit I don't know, have never met the man. I suspect he'd be a good neighbor. But anyway, he was a Nobel Prize winner in physics, Nobel laureate. He says astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permit life. We talked about that. And one which has an underlying, and he says one might say, supernatural plan. The order of the universe, not to mention its vastness and this incredibly small possibility that everything came together in this earth to sustain life as we know it, he would say is a supernatural plan. I love this one from Robert Jastrow, another well-known scientist. He says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, you can just figure it all out by looking at the universe, the story ends like a bad dream. Now, that's funny. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. When you just try to figure it out by your reason, these are the conclusions that really you should come to. And last, in the final analysis, it will always come down to faith. even with these overwhelming odds, people will just still have to come to a faith that there is a designer, a creator, as one scientist said, a super intellect. I can't prove it to you, but I can show you that it is incredible to believe that the design of this universe did not have a designer. That the creation, which no one can explain, had no creator. That it just occurred by accident. We cannot prove the existence of God in a physical sense. Yet we are the jury. You're on the jury. You're on the jury like every other competent human being to come to your own conclusion, young, old, and in between. The design, the harmony, and the known laws of the universe strongly attest to a designer, a harmonizer, and a lawmaker. And before we move from this point, just think about it. When you see a car, a Mercedes, a Toyota, a Honda CRV, what I drive, I mean, who among us looks at that and said, you know what? I know they had some tornadoes in the Midwest. I think that thing was just thrown together. You know, it just, you know, tornado just picked up a bunch of parts. And boy, if you do it enough times, sooner or later, all those parts will come together and voila, you've got a Honda CRV. And all blue, by the way. You know, not patchwork, not a red bumper or, you know, a red fender and a green door. Now you do see some of those in parts of the South. I hadn't seen many of them up here. It really makes it tough for the cops, you know, when they're writing down the description of the car. It's a green door. It's a green door and a red fender. Okay. If the Bible be true, then the decision, young people, that you and I make about God is the most critical in determining how our personal lives will progress. And I will tell you that either way, however we decide, it will affect everything in our life from now on. If we decide that there is a God, then we say, well, what next? If there is a God, and I really, really believe it, then what's next? And if we say, I don't know if there's a God, or I refuse to believe there's a God, then the course of our life will be set in a completely different direction. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on what? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a tough statement. I mean, it doesn't say taking vengeance on all those folks that weren't good to their neighbors. You know, taking vengeance on all those that didn't really try hard in their life and just try to make all that they could out of themselves. It's, you know, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mistake number two, and I spent really more time on the first one. But if we decide that there is a God, now if we decide there is no God, I mean, that sets the future of our life. So let's go to the right side here. Once we believe in God, the question is, where do we obtain knowledge of His will? Now there are some apparent options out there. You know, the Muslims say that they have the Word of God. The Hindus say that they have a way of life that can bring you peace, harmony, and, be a great environmentalist and understand yoga, whatever it may be. But where do we go? Many pretenders are out there, but the Bible uniquely claims to be the one and the only true Word of God. And so it has to be investigated seriously by anyone who now has come to the point of believing in God and asks the next question. Okay, if I believe in God, so what? How do I find out more about Him? And in particular, how do I find out what He would want me to do? Because this God, see, I'm saying we've come to a point, ideally, where you say, okay, I get it. There's a God out there. There's a designer. There's a creator far and above my powers. And because of that, I now want to know more about Him, and in particular, what, if anything, He would want me to do. So the Bible has got to be the main contender for our attention. In Genesis 1:1, it starts out with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You and I know that. Many people do not know that. But we also need to remind ourselves that there are some 40 different, at least human authors of the Bible. Of course, we believe that the Spirit inspired all of them. It was written over 1,500 years. Now think about that. Where were you 1,500 years ago? I mean, the United States had not been, quote, discovered, or America had not been discovered. There were American Indians and others living here. But 1,500 years ago is just an awful long time. And yet the Bible was written over that stretch of time. And when in that we see a divine structure and harmony, we see writers like Moses and, you know, and others, Solomon, that never lived to see the other books that were written, even in the later part of the Old Testament, not to mention the New Testament. So they didn't know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and yet we see a divine harmony when you take the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation. We see just hundreds, not just a few, but dozens and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies of people who lived, you know, in 1400 B.C. prophesying things that were going to come about in great detail. So they were either, you know, the luckiest guessers in the world, or yet they were being led by this unifying, this Unitarian Spirit, which we believe was the Holy Spirit, which was God. Historical and other physical accuracies. I got to sit at the feet, so to speak, of one of the well-known archaeologists, biblical archaeologists. Oh, this goes back 30 years ago. And he gave a speech, and we were able to question him. And this goes back 30 years. And somebody says, well, what do you use in knowing where to dig? And he said, well, that's come full circle. He said there was a period of great liberal opposition to the historical accuracy of the Bible. And he said, now we've come back full round. He says, the first thing I do is read what the Bible says about any topic. And that's what he uses to help, you know, locate the digs and positions and all for the digs. Survival in the face of persecution. We have to explain that. There have been many things that have arisen in history through the time. And where are they today? Most of them have, you know, gone, the way of the world. The Bible has survived. And in the face of many persecutions, people who wanted to completely eliminate, such as in Nazi Germany and other places, in Japan, wanted to completely eliminate the influence of the Bible. A lot of people in the United States today that want to take every vestige of the Bible out of the public culture. Many people today rely upon uninspired writings of other people as fallible as themselves. Now, that's profound. Now, I read a lot of history, and I like biographies, and I'm reading one about Thomas Jefferson, and I've read a lot about George Washington, and I like a lot of things they say. I like a lot of things they did. I admire them. I also see their foibles. I see their weaknesses. I see their mistakes, and yes, their sins. And yet, we can learn some things that would help us in this life. But I don't depend on the uninspired writings of other people, you know, to guide my spiritual life. And yet billions of Americans do, or people do in the world today. Others rely on traditions. Well, you know, that's the way we do it. That's the way my mother believed. That's the way my father believed. His mother and father before him. And for me to go another direction, well, you know what? I am just, you know, I'm opposing everything that my mother, father, grandmother, grandfather opposed. I've heard people say, well, wait a minute. If I believe the way you believe, then I'm condemning my grandfather to hell. I've heard that. No, you're not. Grandfather had to come to these same decisions. Grandfather had to look up in the sky 100 years ago and decide whether there's a creator or a designer. Unfortunately, apparently, grandfather didn't come to the conclusion of there being a God and seeking to find him and to see his face, so to speak. So tradition can't get you there. Inherited religion, again, what mom and dad did do or didn't do. Many are just live on their own emotions. And I've known a lot of people like that. I have heard people say, I know what the Bible says. Tell you flat out. I know what the Bible says, but I feel another way. I can't believe there would be a God that would condemn a person to eternal punishment. Not a loving God. But you see, that's our little pea-sized brain trying to figure it all out. The Bible says that He is a God of love, great love. In fact, He says God is love. But He's also a God of wrath because He created humans as people to turn to Him and to praise Him and to follow Him. And yet many people simply cannot get over their emotions, this better felt than told experience. And then some going further. They have supposed direct revelations. Well, I've had people right out here in this foyer. Right out here, visitors to this congregation that have told me that, you know, God has told me what to do, you know, X, Y, Z, A, B, and C. And I had a guy tell me that God has directed me to this congregation. This is it. This is where we're staying. And I never saw him again. Still hadn't seen him. Still looking for him. That's been about a year ago. So these are people that it's a very dangerous thing. Because if there is this great God that created the universe, then certainly our response should just be to just fall prostrate in front of them and ask, what do you wish me to do, God? As Samuel did, you know, here am I, speaks, Lord, thy servant, heareth. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Look at that very carefully. Because this was Jesus talking to his apostles before Jesus left the earth. And he said, the Holy Spirit is going to come to you, and he is going to bring all things to your remembrance and teach you all things. So during the lifetime of those apostles and some other inspired writers, all truth was developed at that point. Within 100 years or so of Jesus' death. John probably living well into the end of that first century there. But since then, there is no promise of divine revelation and none that comes up to the standard of being totally in harmony with revealed scripture. There are a lot of writings of the first century so-called church, second century so-called church fathers, which are excellent writings. There are prayers, there are homilies, there are teachings, but even within them you can find clear conflicts in many cases with what was written in our accepted New Testament. All scripture, and we've seen this one before, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, and that the man of God may be perfect. Now, we don't mean perfect in the sense of sinless. That's not what it means. There's no human that has ever lived a perfect life, that it, at least has had the opportunity to sin. But it says the man of God may be perfect. That is whole, complete, fully mature. You want to know how you can get to the point of perfection in that sense, maturity and wholeness. It's through the scripture. And that's why we have to, you know, just eat the scripture and live on the word. That is our energy, and it also provides our guidance. The Bible clearly teaches that this word of God through the Spirit is pre-existent. No humans have ever been devoid of divine guidance. You know, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they had divine guidance. The patriarchs had the laws of the patriarchs. The Mosaic law was given to the children of Israel and those under that law, and then the law of Christ. So we've never been without law. In other words, we've never been at a point where God just gave us free rein as humans to do whatever we wish. Now, humans certainly did that. And it got so bad, as we know from our knowledge, it got so bad that God, you know, repented that it even created humans and had determined to destroy the world. And then, of course, we know that Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives were saved through obedience, in essence, in building the ark. Number three, moving on quickly. Those who say, okay, I believe in God, and I've come to the next step. I actually believe now that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we've skipped a lot in there. But let's say we've got this person, this honest seeker. He or she has examined the universe, come to the conclusion, I believe in God, and actually come to the conclusion that the Bible is real. Now what? Well, we can make a huge mistake by a wrong attitude in our approach to the Scripture. We just come at it the wrong way. If the Bible is truly God's Word, and if we believe that, our approach to Scripture should include profound respect, as if we're literally got the, you know, just the words of God in our hand, and the most careful and prayerful study of its precepts. I mean, we should literally be, you know, falling upon our knees and worship and adoration. We would not dare to presume, if we had the right attitude, that we could ever add to God's pronouncement or delete one iota of the revelation that is to us. I mean, it'd be like, you know, the flea, you know, floating down the river and saying, you know, raise the drawbridge, so to speak. I mean, it's just, you know, hubris, just incredible hubris and assumption to tell God what to do. We would not dare to criticize any tenet of his prescriptions or proscriptions, that is, you know, things that he forbid in Scripture. We would not dare to do that if we had the right attitude that came from the proper analysis of God and our belief in him as creator, designer, and so on. The Bible repeatedly makes these points. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it very clearly says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Now, people without the proper attitude are the ones that come up with these ridiculous arguments. Oh, you tell me God can do anything. Well, could God make a rock so big that he couldn't move it? You know, now all that is, that I would not even answer that, you know, that argument, because that illustrates to me that person doesn't really believe in God at all anyway. So we need to go back and work on the faith in God before we would try to answer ridiculous questions like that. In Revelation 22:9, you know, the end of the Bible, the New Testament, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, now I think that is specifically talking about the Revelation, but it's still the Word of God through John. He says, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but who's he talking to people to? He's talking to people who have that Bible, or I'm sorry, that letter, the Revelation. He's not talking about folks out here in the boonies who've never heard of God. He's talking to people that have that letter and are reading it and would try to take away some of the words or the power of the words, or trying to just add things in. I don't like the way that sounds. You know, I'm going to just add an addendum to that sentence there and make it different. Imagine that God or Jesus spoke directly to us today. He walks in, you know, God or Jesus, would we dare? Would you dare? And I'm saying if this truly happened, would you dare to dispute his authority? I mean, if you knew it was Jesus, would you disagree with his command? You know, would you argue with him? Hey, wait a minute. What you said over here in Matthew or Mark. Would you seek to water down the stark consequences of Jesus' teaching on divorce? Hey, wait a minute. I want to talk to you about that passage over there in Matthew 5 and 19. I think it's a little harsh. You mean there's only one reason for scriptural or for divorce in your view, in your eye? Would you argue with him? What about remarriage and homosexuality and baptism? Now, we live in a society today where the teachings on homosexuality are just, you know, off the wall strict and conservative in the views of most of Americans now, at least if the polls are accurate, and I suspect that they are. Would you try to provide addendums or attachments to his sermon? Take the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know, I like this part right here, but over here in chapter 6, I think you need a little more, you know, a little more meat here, a little more evidence, a little more something to support your teaching here. Hell, I mean, if you really believed it was Jesus, none of us would do that. Our whole life would just be devoted to trying to understand what is in there, not to change it or addend it or to put our own twist upon the Word. Would you complain about the length of his sermon? You know, Jesus, it took me 48 minutes to read the Sermon on the Mount. I suspect it lasted at least 3 hours, you know, because people getting up and going out and whatever. You know, just too long. No. We would just be soaking up what he's saying to us. Without the proper respect for God's Word, we would rapidly assume the attitude. Now, this is subtle here. But if we don't have the proper attitude, it's somewhat akin to just writing in an addendum or changing the word. Because in this case, it goes further. It says, if God doesn't expressly prohibit a religious practice, then I assume and conclude that practice is allowed. So, if that were true, we'd say, the Bible doesn't say you can't baptize infants and little babies. You know, little babies should baptize them, in our view, or many, many people's view. Or sprinkling for baptism. Yeah, I admit that it was immersion initially, and that's all we knew, you know, well into the second century. But I think sprinkling would be just as good because the Bible doesn't say it's not. Or instrumental music. The Bible doesn't expressly say don't use the instruments of music. And so these are the types of conclusions that people come to, sadly, within our brotherhood in the last 2 centuries ago, and even now, and unscriptural cooperation among congregations. They come to that because they say, show me where the Bible doesn't say it. But again, think of it. That is a hubris. That is a confidence of people to read God's mind, and you can prove anything, you know, if you take that kind of attitude toward the Scripture. Number 4, one religion as good as another. Okay, people say, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, and I'm into the Bible, and I've got my attitude toward it. But now people say, you know what, I read it, and I get that just one religion is just as good as another. We're just all in this together, all going to the same place. This, of course, is a perversion of a proclaimed belief in one God and one revealed Word. Before the Bible claims, proclaims and claims, Ephesians 4 and 4, there's one body. And we know that that's the church from the context of all those scriptures. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So how could we say if there's one spirit that, you know, take three different people and they come to three different conclusions? And one says, well, I think you, you know, should practice this way and X. And this somebody says, no, I think you should practice Y. And they're completely in opposition to each other. And then Jesus proclaims in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, I believe in the right of people to make their decisions. I think God has made us a free moral agent, so to speak. But I believe that if we go into the Bible with the right attitude, that is, it is in fact the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and we do not have this hubris, this over confidence that we could change anything of it. If we read it with that attitude, we will come to the same conclusions on it. I want to tell you this because I experienced it about 40 years ago now. It was in Ohio. Faye and I were living up there for 2 years. I was exiled over there, actually, for 2 years, going to school. And we had a fairly large congregation, as I recall, maybe 100, 120 people. And while I was there, a man came from Australia to a medical conference. He was a medical doctor. First time he'd been to the United States. And I don't know exactly how it came about, but someone found out that he was a member of a Christian group in Australia. Now, it turns out that his grandfather had moved to Western Australia around 1900. And they were way out in the hinterland there. I mean, nobody around. And of course, they had a Bible. And they said, you know what? All we got is the Bible. We're just going to read the Bible. And they had this attitude. We're not going to add to it. We're just going to try to figure out what it says to us and how we should worship. Well, guess what? They had no access to the United States history of the church here and the restoration and so on. Just out there in the hinterland of Australia, turns out that they were practicing a cappella music. Turns out they were practicing the Lord's Supper every day. I mean, every Sunday. You know, they were giving of their means, they were praying, etc. And so Mike Willis, some of you would know him, and Ron Halbrook at the time met him, spent nearly a whole day with him, and basically compared notes as to what he believed and of course what they believed. And they later said there wasn't a whit, really, of significant difference in what he had believed and what they believed there. But that was not by accident. That made a profound impact on me because it was the attitude with which they had approached the Scripture. They were immersing for baptism and, you know, just all of the things that we believe. Mistake number five, that one does not need a formal religion to please God. Some people come to this idea. It's sort of there's a song about 30 years ago, I'm really dating myself. The song was, Me and Jesus Got a Good Thing Going. And it was the name of the song, country song, by the way. And basically, it was me and Jesus got a good thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about type thing. And it's an attitude. It's like, okay, got my Bible. Don't talk to me about church. I don't want any formal religion. It's just me and Jesus. We understand each other. He talks to me. I talk to him. Fails to consider what the church is and what the church costs, and thus the value of the church. You and I kind of understand that, but a lot of people out there don't. The church consists of whom? Those who were being saved on Pentecost in Acts 2:47. They were added to the church. The church is the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ. And it's the church that Christ loved and gave himself for it. And then the church was purchased with his blood. What's the value of the church? The value of the church is what was paid for it. It was the price paid for the saved, for the redeemed, which is the church. And it was the blood of Christ. It was the death of Christ. It was the sacrifice of Christ for the church. That tells us what the value of the church is what would be paid for the church. The church is the family of God and the pillar and ground of the truth. So once you come to the conclusion that there is a God and that he speaks to us through the Word, and we must be respectful of the Bible, in that Bible we're going to find the value of the church. And as a young person, you should say right now, I will never, from this point forward, be without a church family, without a congregation, if I can possibly avoid it. Because it's important. It's a part of the plan that we encourage one another, help each other, and eventually hope that we help each other into heaven. Upon this rock, well, up there at the top, when one claims to believe in God and in His Holy Scriptures and still rejects, quote, formal religion, he has failed to grasp that the kingdom of God is manifested in the church. It's the culmination of Christ's work. It is why Jesus came to the world. It's the culmination of His work, His cruel death, and His resurrection. Summarized very pithily in just few words here, where he says, upon this rock, and that is, in the context, the confession of belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that Peter just made. Upon that confession, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will construct it. But it was in the mind of God all the way back to the beginning. The church is not an afterthought. Misspelled there. I have to look at my typist. To the intent that not the manifold wisdom of God, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is not just some social group that, you know, was just left and people just sort of started congregating and, ooh, you know, meet every Saturday for lunch and potluck type thing and then break bread on Sunday. No. It was by design, by eternal design from the beginning of the world. And finally, and you're saying great, number six, this is why I didn't go to 47 here, right? Procrastination. There are people, and perhaps many of us have experienced that, that come to the point where we believe all this. We say, yeah, I got it. There is a God. This universe could not happen without the designer. And I now believe the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. And I've got the right attitude, and I really want to serve God. I mean, I want to spend my life learning more about Him and getting into the heart and the mind of God. That's my life's work. Oh, I got to do something else to pay the bills and keep the lights on. But my life's work is now serving God. And yet still we procrastinate. It is a common human tendency across many activities. I spent 16 years in the financial world. People procrastinate, you know, doing taxes, right, back there, and procrastinate doing a will and naming their beneficiaries, patching up things with friends and relatives that they've had a spat with. We just try to avoid it because it can be painful. And, you know, 2/3 of the people in the United States right now, well, yeah, 7 out of 10 is the last statistic I saw, die without a will. So, how many of us know, if we own property, we need a will? I mean, we know it, and yet 7 out of 10 adult Americans die without a will. Because they just don't want this unpleasant business of addressing what would happen if I die without the will. I think they're good people, and I've dealt with a lot of them. All I wish is that they become reincarnated as the executor of an estate, large estate, of someone who's died without a will. Because it's a train wreck. And it's a mess. And you're looking through cardboard, you're shaking your head. You're looking through cardboard boxes and, you know, what is this? Is this an insurance policy? Is it still in effect? And how about this? Is this some stock? And it's almost like a treasure hunt. I've had people call me up and say, I found this old stock, you know, 5 years after Fred died. Is there anything here of any value, you know? But people procrastinate. We know to do good, but we don't. We do it not. Why? Because we procrastinate. Procrastination is our response to God's, in our response to God's call, will usually prove to be an eternally fateful decision. If we simply keep kicking this decision down the road, keep kicking the can down the road, it leads to fateful and terrible consequences. Now, if you follow me so far, we've taken our traveler, our person, our seeker, of truth down a long way down the road. Look at how far one would have come in his or her spiritual progression to arrive at the point of obedience. We've come to the conclusion that there's a great God and designer and sustainer and creator of the universe. We've found His Bible and we've pledged allegiance to it and to His Word. And yet to now procrastinate, you know, we've got faith in God. We've got the faith in the Bible as God's Word. We've developed the proper attitude toward Bible study. We're maybe really getting into it, and we're just thrilled at the new insights that we continue to find every time we bring it up. Every time you pick it up, that's one of the things about the Bible. You can always see things from a little deeper insight. We understand the true church, the one church, the true church. We acknowledge the need to accept Christ. Yes, I know I need to become a Christian to be serving and accepting to God. And so the next step is to believe and obey through baptism. And many of the songs that we sing, you know, help us to do that. We say, have you made any of these mistakes in the past? Are you making any of these now? Do you know what to do, and you're sitting there and for whatever reason, fear, embarrassment, whatever, you can't bring yourself to do what you really know to do. And if you keep procrastinating long enough, you can get to the point where it's too painful, and then you begin avoiding it. I just don't want to hear it, and you just click, turn off the ears, and no longer hear it, no longer read about it, and you miss the great opportunity. Will you seize this opportunity now to correct your mistakes and submit willingly to the God of the universe in whom you believe, accept the Savior whom you confess, and be baptized to put on Christ? And then you've got a purpose in life. You know, you don't know exactly what's going to happen, but you know the direction that the rest of your life will take. And many of our songs, we say, you know, there's power in the blood, and that's the truth. The power is in the blood of Christ. And it's with His blood, we saw, that He purchased church. And then we have a song that says, bring Christ your broken life. You are broken. I am broken if I'm outside of Christ. There's really no hope. You'll spend your 75 or 80 and maybe even 100 years on this earth, and you'll never have more peace than you will if you bring Christ your broken life. Kneel at the cross, you know. Kneel at the cross. Christ receiveth sinful men, and of course women too, and girls and boys, and there is power in the blood. So why keep Jesus waiting, and why not now, as we stand and sing?